Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name again as your people in Christ, whom we gave to Christ, redeemed of Christ, sanctified by Christ and by the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, his faithfulness to accomplish our salvation. We thank you for choosing us in him. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. For we were not looking for you, and we could never look for you. We could never know the way of righteousness. Had you not come to us and revealed the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you for this time, this hour, that we shall go into your word to hear what you have given us to hear. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness in this, and we just ask for your Holy Spirit to give us understanding. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. John 16, verses 16 to 22. John 16, verses 16 to 22. John records and says, "A little while, and you no longer see me, and again a little while, and you see me." And those are the words of the Lord Jesus. "And some of his disciples then said to one another, 'What is this thing he is telling us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father.'" So they were saying, "What is this that he says, 'A little while'? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, 'A little while, and you not see me, and again a little while, and you see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you that you weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I'll see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." And that's the word of the Lord. And our sermon title, I think we have four. Your grief shall be turned into joy. Your grief shall be turned into joy. And I think that's the one that I'm going to use for posting the message. And then number two title is, "No one will take your joy away from you." No one will take your joy away from you. Number three is, "A woman in labor and her joy for the new child." These are awfully long titles, but we don't go by what people say. "A woman in labor and her joy for the new child." And then the last one is, "A little while." A little while. And as always, we work a lot of introduction to teach and connect things. We don't like to give people sugar. A lot of what is called preaching in a lot of places is just getting people high on ice cream. It doesn't give any nutrition whatsoever about the things of Christ. So a lot of guys, they think preaching is actually doing a show to entertain, hype people. But when people are hyped, they don't get to hear the truth. But we don't do that. We're going to teach. I was intending to teach the rest of John 16 to the end of the chapter today. That's what I intended. But the Lord did not intend for me to do that because I did not do that. He expanded some things for me that I wasn't even thinking to expand. When I started working on the message, I realized, okay, it was refusing to close. Because the message has to close. And it was not closing because he wanted me to keep working. And then when I got to the end of it, it closed. So that's how actually I know that I'm done. The message is good enough. If it doesn't close, then we don't have a message. It has to close. So anyway, this is where we are, and this is what we have been talking about. The Lord Jesus Christ has spoken to his disciples, and he has promised them the Holy Spirit, and said, "The Holy Spirit shall come, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, but is sent by the Son to his people." to come and continue the ministry of Christ in and through them. The ministry of Christ had to continue by them and in them. And without the Holy Spirit, they would be inadequate for this task of the gospel. They needed the Holy Spirit to bring to remembrance the many things that Christ had spoken to them and to give them understanding of what he had taught them. They needed to be born again. Remember, they were not yet born again. They also needed to be born again that they may understand what it is that Christ had taught them. Why do they need the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit is the only teacher of the things of Christ. He alone teaches the truth of Christ. Without the Holy Spirit, men will read the Bible, but it will not affect them with its truth. You have a lot of people who actually study the Bible to study the Bible, but they remain unaffected by its truth. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is not there to cause them to be affected by it. So they will not receive or accept his testimony, not because they are not smart people, but because they are natural men, dead in trespasses and sins, who have no ability to receive or discern spiritual things. So this is where we are with the disciples. You have to remember who the disciples are. The disciples of Christ that he is talking to are not Gentiles. They are Jews. They are Jews, and as Jews, they had their own Jewish expectations of the Messiah. The Gentiles did not have the Jewish expectations of the Messiah. They were just kicking it and having fun. Okay, they did not worry about the Messiah. But as Jews, their hermeneutic had failed them to see that Jesus was predominantly a spiritual savior, not a political savior from Rome. And that Jesus had a kingdom that was not of this world. And we see the same thing happening with John the Baptist. When John was incarcerated by Herod, he sent some of his disciples to Jesus to say, okay, are you the one to come, or shall we wait for another? Because this incarceration thing is not working for me. You are supposed to be my savior. What am I still doing here? So even John the Baptist also had the same problem of the Jewish expectation. He thought Christ would come and defeat all their enemies like right away. So they needed their thinking corrected. They needed their thinking to be realigned. And that correction could only happen, could only come by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the interpreter. He interprets things for us. He reveals, and he is the illuminator of the things of God. He is the one who shines light to the things of Scripture so that we make sense of what they actually mean. So in the face of their being hated, remember, Jesus is giving them this promise of the Holy Spirit because he anticipates that they are going to be persecuted and be hated because of their testimony of the gospel. So they needed help with understanding of why they were going to be hated. And the Bible is not silent on these matters of persecution and hatred because of the testimony of Christ. The believer is going to be hated, and they're going to suffer because of and for Christ's sake. Philippians 1, verses 27 to 30. Philippians 1, 27 to 30, Paul writes and says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I'll hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now you hear to be in me. So it has been granted by God for Christ's sake, not only for us to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And that testimony they did not have
until the Holy Spirit came. So suffering in the context of the gospel is not random. You see the same teaching in the book of Hebrews, because the Hebrew Christians were having the same issue of persecution, and some of them were beginning to draw back. They were beginning to shrink back. And the Holy Spirit comes and says, no, 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 you can't do that. You can't go back to the law. You can't go back to Moses. We have to keep looking forward to Christ. And so we have the faith hall of fame in Hebrews chapter 11 to say, look at all these patriarchs. Look at all these people who overcame. They also went through suffering, but they overcame because their hope was not here. So the disciples needed boldness and courage and understanding in the face of opposition to know that suffering was part and parcel of the package of salvation. They needed clarity of the gospel message, and they could not get that from other men or themselves. And so the Lord told them that He was going to send them the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. And He, the Holy Spirit, would come and bear witness of Christ and glorify Him. And that was the sign that the Holy Spirit had come. They would begin to speak a testimony that glorified Him. That's the sign. And that means the Holy Spirit would come with a testimony, not just for them, but for the whole church in all the ages, to say, Christ is the God-man. He is all, and we are complete in Him. He is the Son of God, come in the flesh, crucified, buried, resurrected, and we are complete in Him because of that. He would come and say, Jesus alone is the surety of our salvation. And there's no other way of peace, no other way of reconciliation, no other way of justification outside Him. The Holy Spirit would send at the glorification of Christ in His death and resurrection, and giving us interpretation and understanding of those things. Because you see, as the Jews and the Romans are putting Christ on the cross, they have no clue what they are doing. If the Holy Spirit had not come to explain those things, we would not know what those things meant. But it is the Holy Spirit who came and began to teach, to say, by His death, Christ perfected us forever. By that one offering, He perfected forever the sanctified. He finished the payment. His salvation was complete. It was perfect, and it was accepted on behalf of His people. And the acceptance part of the sacrifice of Christ is given by the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is very, very, very important to your testimony of the gospel, because that's God's testimony. The resurrection of Christ is not your testimony. It's God the Father's testimony to say He has accepted everything that Jesus did on your behalf. It's accepted. The payment was received, and the check did not bounce. Because if the check of salvation that Jesus offered to the Father had bounced, Jesus would not have raised from the dead. That's the connection. That is why the resurrection becomes very, very important. And then it does not stop there. As we are going to learn, we're going to work understanding and connect why that becomes important for you. Okay. So the Holy Spirit comes and gives testimony of your own resurrection. In the light of Christ's resurrection, He comes and He gives understanding of the perfection of the priesthood of Christ and the perfection of His sacrifice. Okay? So in the light of that, to speak of His exaltation or glorification, seated on the right hand of the Father. Christ cannot sit at the right hand of the Father if He did not finish the work. But the sitting that He does in the book of Hebrews is not sitting like just sitting. It has theological significance. The book of Hebrews presents to us a Christ who is a high priest. That theology is not highly developed anywhere but the book of Hebrews. So Christ comes as the high priest who sits down. Under the law, the high priest never sat down because they never finished their work. So Christ is only seated because he finished the work, but he's also seated on the right hand of power because he's God. And so the Holy Spirit brings this testimony, and that this seated Christ is going to return. He's going to return. Christ has to return. And the Holy Spirit comes and declares all the things of Christ to his people. And as I said, he is the key that opens the scriptures to us. He gives the spiritual understanding of the things that have been recorded for us as we are speaking them. And so it is important for us as God's people to seek his help, that he may open understanding to us, that we may be teachable. So the Holy Spirit declares the things of Christ to his people. And so we conclude that we know the presence of the Holy Spirit by how much Christ is being exalted in any place of worship. That's how you know. If Christ is not alone lifted up, he cannot draw men to himself. He says, when I have been lifted up, then I'll draw all men to myself. God determined to exalt himself in the exaltation of Christ. Some people think that when Christ is exalted, they think God is not being exalted. No. No. When Christ is being exalted, God is being exalted. God the Father is exalted when Christ is exalted. And when Christ is exalted, Christ is being exalted. And when Christ is being exalted, even the Holy Spirit is being exalted, because the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit does not have self-esteem issues like you and I. He doesn't go to the Oprah show or Dr. Phil to say, see, they're only talking about Jesus. I feel left out. He is not on depression medication because he exalts and glorifies Christ and Christ alone. That's all he glories in. The Godhead is Christ-centered. It is the Son-centered. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. When you read the New Testament teaching on creation and redemption, everything is happening through the Son. Creation and redemption happens through the Son. Judgment happens through or by the Son. Jesus said, my Father does not judge anyone. He has given all judgment to me. Why, Jesus? That they may exalt me as my Father is exalted. So Jesus is the man that God has appointed to judge all men. He has to be honored in judgment. And so the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ in all these things. And if we have the Holy Spirit, we have to adopt the same hermeneutic as the Holy Spirit to always glorify the Son. But the Son is not just being glorified without the work to demonstrate his riches and excellence. Jesus is not a snake oil salesman. He has to pass through the cross to demonstrate that he has merit in him. He has to go through more humiliation than just the incarnation. And the incarnation of Christ was the adding of human nature to himself. And that in itself was humiliation. But beyond that, he also has to suffer more humiliation on the cross. He has to pass through the sea and waves of God's judgment. He has to humble himself even to the point of the death on the cross. He has to be stripped naked so that he may say with Job, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The humiliation of Job was the humiliation of Christ. The death of the children of Job was the death of Christ's people because of sin, because of the working of the devil. And the exaltation of Job was the exaltation of Christ. And the humiliation of Christ in the work of our salvation was for setting the stage for his glorification. As the humiliation of Job in the death of his children and the loss of everything that he had, the loss of his health was setting the stage for his glorification at the end of Job 42. And so the Lord said this as he was looking to that moment of his humiliation. You see, when you look at the cross, you have both humiliation and glorification happening at the same time. And only God can do that. As he is looking forward to that, he says this, verse 16 of John 16, a little while. And you no longer see me, and again a little while, and you see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? Jesus, come on. Why don't he just say, I'm going to die and resurrect? Why are you speaking in riddles? A little while and you not see me. And again, a little while and you see me. And because I go to the Father. Verse 18. So they were saying, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he's talking about. But Jesus knew that they wished to question him. And so he said to them, are you deliberating together about this? That I said a little while and you not see me, and again a little while you see me. The Lord here is predicting his imminent death and resurrection. And so he says to them, a little while, for a few days I shall be gone away from you and you will not see me. But that is not the end of the story. And again, a little while, and you see me. And of course, the disciples were very confused. What is he talking about? What does he mean by this? What is this a little while? They were fixated on that. It seems they did not audibly register their confusion. Because the text says, Jesus knew they wished to question him. So he read what was in their hearts. And so he came forward and told them what the question was. He comes and tells them what they were thinking. The exact question. And of course, this is no surprise because this is John writing. And that's one of the things that John has opened the book of John telling us about Jesus, that he did not need to know. He did not need any man to tell him what was in the hearts of men, because he knew all that was in the hearts of men. And that is to say what? That's omniscience. That is telling you that Jesus is God. John has such a high view of who Jesus is. And so the statements of Jesus' deity are contained in such statements. God doesn't have to come and say, oh, I'm going to tell you that he is God. Yes, he has already done that. But then he continues to apply things to Jesus that only one who is God can do. Verse 20, John 16. Truly, truly, I say to you that you weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. The Lord does not immediately supply the answer that they were seeking. He did not explain to them what a little while means. Rather, he tells them of what would happen to them because of what would shortly happen in the a little while time that he was speaking of. He says, you weep and lament, you mourn, but in contrast, the world would rejoice. The world would rejoice. This world that hates Christ would rejoice when they see Jesus being persecuted, being hung on the cross, and they would rejoice saying, crucify him, crucify him. Away with him, away with him. And in saying that, the world was thinking they were doing God a service. Because remember, the world that Jesus is talking about are the religious authorities, the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes. That's the world. Religious, but they hate the Son of God. But whilst the world would be rejoicing, the disciples would be grieving. They would be lamenting. They shall be in great sorrow, seeing their Lord seemingly helpless in the hands of sinful men, seeing their Lord seemingly helpless in the hands of some rusty nails. This Jesus who fed thousands and thousands, who raised people from the dead, suddenly he looks helpless and immobilized on a piece of tree by some nails, rusty nails. The God of creation, seemingly helpless, and that would be reason for them to lament what has become of our Lord. But the Lord said, your grief shall be turned into joy. How? Because the Lord was not going to be overcome by anything or anyone, not even death. For this purpose he came, remember that, for this very purpose I came to this hour, the Lord said, to die and to rise again. For this purpose he came to give his life for his sheep. He had the commandment from the Father to put his life down and to take it up again. Jesus was not killed by anyone. No one could take away his life from him. There's no creature who takes away life from God. And it is true even now that the world is still rejoicing, thinking that they have all things figured out. They have their ducks in a row, little ducks. There's some ducks over there when I'm driving, going to Home Depot. They have to thank the Lord that I'm born again. I would have run them over. They don't want to speed up. I mean, you have to wait for the, and then the other little duckling goes the other way, and then mommy's calling the other side, and I'm like, man, I have to go. The world thinks that Jesus is a fool, and that his people are fools. But the scripture says, the fool says in their heart, there's no God. The scriptures nowhere say that a fool is one who doesn't have a GED, who didn't graduate from high school. No, it doesn't say that. It says the one who says there's no God is a fool. And they're fools because they think they can earn their own salvation. But now is the only time that the world has to rejoice, for they shall have no other. But Jesus is going to bring their partying to an abrupt stop when he returns. And we had a picture of this happened before in the book of Daniel with Belshazzar. Daniel 5. I'm not going to do much commentary on it, but I just want us to kind of hear what happens when God shows up. When he shows up in the middle of some partying going on. Daniel 5, verse 1. I'm going to be skipping verses, so we'll read verse 1 to 4, and then we'll skip to verse 5 to 6, and we'll skip again. Daniel says, Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. That almost sounds like when the Lord was speaking in Matthew 24, 38, and 39. You don't have to go there. But this is what the Lord said. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And knew not until the flood came, and that's judgment. They knew not until the judgment comes. They will know not until Christ shows up and took them all away, destroyed. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So let's continue with that testimony and how it played out in Daniel 5 and 6. And suddenly, this is in the middle of the party. There are a lot of people there. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. I love that. But hear this. Now, Daniel comes and he begins to give interpretation to the king because they had to find someone who had understanding of this. And so Daniel was called to come and give interpretation. Hear what Daniel came and said to the king. Daniel 5, 22 to 28. Initially, in between the verses, Daniel came and gave a testimony of Nebuchadnezzar and how God had enriched him and made him powerful and how God had humbled him. And now he comes and says, "You son of Nebuchadnezzar, you don't seem to have learned the lesson that was taught to your father." So he says, "Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this about your father. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and god of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life, breath, and all your ways, you have not glorified." You see the issue. That's the charge. That's the charge that God is going to bring before all men. You have not glorified the God in whose hand your life, your breath, and all your ways have been. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now, this is the inscription that was written out. "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." This is the interpretation of the message, "Your Honor." "Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting, found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians." God will come and say to your kingdom has been divided. It has been taken away from you. You have been weighed and have been found wanting of righteousness. That's the issue. You've been weighed, you've been put in the scale of God's righteousness, and you have been found lacking, wanting in righteousness. And so what are you going to do on that day? Are you going to run? Run where? Are you going to hide? Hide where? Are you going to cry? Cry to who? Who's going to hear you? For the Lord said, "Even from eternity, I am he, and there's none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" That's Isaiah 43:13. Who can deliver? Who can deliver from the hands of the Lord? And that, my friends, is what is going to happen to many proud kings of the earth who have rejoiced and are still rejoicing over Christ because of their hatred of him. And every believer is a king unto themselves. They don't have to have some big kingdom. Every unbeliever is saying they are a king unto themselves. These who say, "We will not let this man to rule over us," shall also lament and be in grief without end. But as for you, your grief shall be turned into joy, and your joy shall not be taken away from you, said the Lord. It shall not be taken away from you. And that, my friends, is the essential message and hope of the gospel. To say, this hope that God has given in Christ, this joy, shall never be taken away from you. Salvation shall not be taken away from us. Contrary to people who say you can lose your salvation. Because if you can lose your salvation, they're saying your joy can be taken away from you. And Jesus says, no, it shall not be taken away from you. Grief, sadness shall be removed from us. And now, that will take us to the joy of salvation, the resurrection, and its hope. Because Jesus can't be talking about this and not be thinking about your own resurrection. There's no way that Jesus would be talking about their hope and their joy outside your resurrection. What is the joy of salvation? That shall not be taken away. What is salvation? There are two main things. There are two main things. Fundamentally, number one is Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's the basis of your joy. No condemnation. Why do you have to worry about condemnation? Because outside Christ, there's absolutely nothing that you could do to remove yourself from condemnation to justification. Impossible. But Jesus says, because you're in Him, no condemnation. That has to give you joy. No, for every sin that you have committed and that you ever commit, God is not going to bring it up and say, but what were you thinking? He's never going to bring it up. He has forgotten. That's the only thing that the Bible says God has forgotten. He has forgotten our sins. But it doesn't end there. The resurrection. The resurrection is the hope of the justification. Justification is not the end of the gospel. Our free justification lays the foundation of our future resurrection. Our justification qualifies us to be partakers of the blessed hope. We have to understand that. If you are not justified in Christ, you can't be resurrected in the same manner that Christ was resurrected. The resurrection of the body unto imperishable life is the hope of the gospel. Philippians 3:7-9. We know that testimony of Apostle Paul, but hear this. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. But see that Paul did not just end there. If the righteousness of Christ was the end of his hope and his gospel, then he would have stopped there. But he did not stop there. He continued and said this, verse 10 and 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So the resurrection of the dead becomes the end point of his gospel. Attaining to the resurrection of the dead is the ultimate hope and end of the gospel. The resurrection is when we actually get to cash the check. That is our justification. Right now we have the check, but we are yet to cash it. In the resurrection, we cash it. Everything that God has given us in Christ will possess it. And it is in the resurrection, not of just the spirit, but of the body. Because according to Pauline understanding and teaching, the spirit or the immaterial part of man is incomplete without the body. Otherwise, there would be no need of a bodily resurrection. In Jesus taking up human flesh, he was already joined human flesh. And that part could never be taken away from him. It had to be resurrected. And so man, those who are in Christ, will be complete only when the body has been resurrected. It's not like you're going to feel like you're naked. No. God has ways to deal with that. But fundamentally, we shall not be complete until both spirit and body have been brought together. And that only happens when Christ returns. But hear this from Apostle Paul. We're going to work a lot of scriptures this morning. And you're wondering, we're already in verse 20. We're probably going to have our shortest sermon today. Like, no, you'd be deceived. Romans 8, 18 to 25. Paul writes and says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." The creation is waiting and eagerly. For the creation, why Paul, verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, to vanity, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." Creation was subjected to vanity, to decay by God, but that was not the end. It was subjected in hope. Hope of what? Hope of Christ. Hope of the resurrection. That the creation itself, verse 21, will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The freedom of the gospel, the freedom of the resurrection. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Do you see that the redemption of our bodies, not just of the Spirit, the redemption of our body is what completes the adoption process? And when the adoption process has been completed, guess what? All futility and vanity and decay would have been taken care of. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Why do we eagerly wait for it? Because it has not yet happened. God's old creation has been subjected to futility, and that means death and decay because of sin. And it is God who caused all creation to decay. Paul says, even though believers have the first fruits of the Spirit, the believers themselves still groan, just as the rest of creation. Groaning is a sign that believers are still subjected to the frailties or weaknesses of the old creation, but with hope, because God has given them the Holy Spirit. So the giving of the Holy Spirit is God saying, this is not the end. Your groaning, your decay is not the final commentary on your life. I have given you the Holy Spirit as a down payment for your future glory and resurrection. So the groaning is a telltale sign that Christ has not yet returned. It is a sign of laboring in the expectation of the return of Christ, by whom the laboring and groaning is removed as we receive our full adoption. Because right now, what has happened in the death and resurrection of Christ is that God has approved our adoption papers. He has signed our adoption papers. The legal aspect of that is done. The paperwork has been sealed, it's been stamped, it's done. Now, what are we waiting for? We are waiting for Christ to come and get us and put us in his crib. It's going to be a nice crib. For Sean, it's going to have all kinds of bells and whistles and you name it. This is the point. We are still anticipating our full redemption and adoption. And this resurrection that Paul awaits is different from that of unbelievers. Unbelievers don't have this hope. For Paul, he expected to receive his physical body back, but without the infirmities of the flesh. A spiritual body does not mean a phantom body, but that's one of the arguments that are being given to say the resurrection and the return of Christ already happened in 70 AD. And now the resurrection that happened is a spiritual resurrection, and those who were resurrected had spiritual bodies. Their physical bodies themselves don't need to be resurrected. That's false. That's not true. A spiritual body does not mean a phantom-like body. It means the same body as that of the Lord Jesus. Because Jesus was the spiritual man from heaven, and yet he did not have any infirmities of sin. A spiritual body, in the context of the gospel, is a body that has no weakness of sin. Jesus still had flesh and bones. Remember, after the resurrection, he came to his disciples and they were doubting. And he said, look, I am not a ghost. I am not some phantom guy. Touch me. A ghost does not have bones and flesh. And yet, that is the same body that Paul says we are going to be resurrected into. A spiritual body is a body that can't be subject to death anymore, to sin or pain or decay anymore. As soon as you have a spiritual body, you won't have any pain medication. You're going to go and empty that closet or whatever, wherever you keep your 1,000 pieces of medicines. So as long as you are going by a pharmacy and picking up a prescription, you know the resurrection has not yet happened. So we shall be resurrected with a glorified physical body. And with that understanding, let's explore more on the joy of the resurrection, because the joy of the disciples could not just end at the resurrection of the Lord. It is important for us to understand when we deal with end time things, the timing of the resurrection. The timing is so important. If we miss the timing of the resurrection, we are going to end up with failed prophecy after failed prophecy, and we're going to end up having a gospel that has no hope whatsoever. The understanding of the New Testament, and especially of Apostle Paul, was that the resurrection coincided with the physical coming of the Lord, the second coming. This is so important that if anybody is talking about end times and they miss this understanding, they're going to get it all wrong. The resurrection of the body only happens when Christ comes back. And this is of everybody, whether they are believer or not. And there were some who had upset or were upsetting the faith of other believers by teaching or claiming that the resurrection had already happened. And these were more likely the first recorded preterists. What were they saying? 2 Timothy 2, let's go there. 2 Timothy 2, 15 to 19. 2 Timothy 2, 15 to 19. Paul says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. See what Paul is saying. He's saying the teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus was ungodly. It was worldly and it was empty. Men who have gone astray, verse 18, from the truth, saying what? That the resurrection has already happened. It has already taken place. And they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. So Paul is denying that. Paul is denying that the resurrection has already happened. The Lord knows those who are his, and those who are his don't bring that testimony. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. What is Paul saying? In this context, he is referring back to that doctrine, to say it's a wicked doctrine to bring to God's people. Let me ask one question. Why was the talk of Hymenaeus and Philetus bad to those who were listening to them? Why was it upsetting the faith of others? Because their hearers immediately realized the implication of what they were saying. They realized that to say that the resurrection had already happened was to say Jesus already came and gathered all his own to himself. And if that were true, they had missed on the blessed hope of the final salvation. That is why. That is the obvious conclusion. But why would they think like that? Why would they be upset? Because the hope of resurrection is tied to the return of Christ. They can't be separated. That's the issue. That's the issue. People quote one verse and go to this chapter and try to do gymnastics. You don't need to do gymnastics with that. It's so easy. The resurrection of the body is tied to the second return of Christ. That's it. And if you deny that, you have no gospel. We can never and should not waver on this truth. If Christ already came, it means there's not been any Christian since his supposed return in 70 AD. If Christ already came, you and I, we are not Christians. Because the Bible says, when he comes, he will gather all his people to himself. So our faith is in vain. We are just wasting time. And that is why Paul was not happy. And this did not just happen here when he was writing to Timothy. It also happens with Thessalonians. See how important the resurrection is to the hope of God's people. How did Jesus console Martha after Lazarus had died? The focus of the comfort was not centered on Jesus saying, I'll get my boys to come and build you a nice house. He had 12 boys. They would come and do some things for them. The focus of the comfort was centered on the resurrection of the dead. Let's go to John 11. John 11, 21 to 27. The Lord has come to Martha and Mary's place. He knows what's going on. And Martha has some opinions to share with Jesus. To say, where were you, Jesus? Lord, if you had been here, verse 21, my brother would not have died. She's mad. Where were you, Jesus? Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. You see the connection? In the resurrection, you get the life. It's not just resurrection. You get the life and resurrection of Christ. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Martha knows that the resurrection would happen at the last day, the day of the Lord, the day appointed by God to raise all men to be judged. But Martha was not aware that Jesus was the one who was actually going to cause that resurrection. She did not know that. And Martha and Mary and their family and friends were to witness a picture of that hope in their brother Lazarus. But even if Lazarus had not been raised back to life, their hope would still have been the resurrection on the last day. There's a day that has been appointed for the resurrection. Hear the testimony of Jesus himself. John 5, 25 to 29. John 5, 25 to 29. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. It's going to happen in the hour to come. Those who hear the voice of the Son of God in the gospel, in this hour, are they who are resurrected to life in the hour to come. I want you to see the connection. At the appearing of Christ in his glory. And those that do not hear his voice in this hour are they who shall be resurrected to judgment of condemnation. And that final resurrection has not yet happened because we also are supposed to judge angels. I don't know if any of you have yet to judge an angel. I haven't. And when it happens, the scriptures say we will see him because we have to appear before him and with him. And also, the final resurrection and the appearance of Christ is the event that marks the final defeat or subjugation of all demonic forces. It's going to happen in that hour. 1 Corinthians 15:20-28. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. This is what Paul is saying there. The first fruits are the first part of a crop that anticipates the full harvest at the end of the season. So this is a metaphor that is designed to communicate the fact that Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' own resurrection, anticipated the resurrection of all who sleep. And these who sleep are they who died in him, who died believing in him. And it is only their bodies that are sleeping, not their spirits. Verse 21. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. After that, those who are Christ when? At his coming. At his coming. That is so important. The firstfruits is Christ. Everyone, those who are Christ, the resurrection happens at his coming. So if you're saying he already came, you are saying all those that are Christ have already been taken away. And listen to this, verse 24. Then comes the end. So if you say Christ already came, then the end already came. If that's the case, then I don't know what good news to tell you. Even if I go and buy a new car, it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything. Listen to this. Then comes the end, verse 24, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. The rule, authority, and power, those are fallen angelic hosts, fundamentally. That's the language of Paul. And what is the assumption? They have not yet been abolished. People are still getting demon-possessed. Satan is still around. We still have the government. We still have national governments. To say what? It's not yet returned. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So you see, the rule, authority, and powers are Christ's enemies. And once those have been subjugated, what happens? Verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Why is death being the last enemy? And how is it going to be abolished? By the resurrection. The resurrection of his people at his final coming, the second coming, is when death shall be abolished. Are people still dying? Yes, they're dying. So what does that mean? It means he has not yet come. Verse 27 to 28. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all and in all. Right there, Paul is saying God is not being subjected to Christ, but at the same time, Christ is not inferior to God, because when everything is done, he says, so that God may be all in all. And this is yet to happen. There's a way that the demonic forces have been subdued. On the cross, Paul in Colossians says he made a public spectacle of them. He triumphed over them. But the final push has not yet happened. We only have an installment of that subjugation. The devil is not in the lake of fire. He is still the god of this world, and he is still deceiving nations. Remember also that the physical resurrection of the dead was mocked by the Sadducees. But Jesus told them that they did not know what they were talking about. He said, you don't know the scriptures, nor the power of God. Okay? But Paul taught that eschatological salvation. It sounds like a big word, but it's not really a big word. Eschatos is last, the last Adam. Jesus is the last Adam. Eschatological salvation is final salvation, the receiving of final salvation. So Paul taught that the receiving of final salvation and its consummation would happen at the return of Christ, at which time there would be a vindication of your righteousness. The vindication of your righteousness in Christ is going to happen when he returns. But then also the condemnation of the unrighteous. The believer comes to Christ for their vindication, not for condemnation. Because people hear, oh, we shall all appear at the judgment seat of Christ, and they're thinking Jesus is going to go through the laundry list again. No, he is saying, he or she has my righteousness. So in Paul's theology and teaching, final salvation culminates or dead ends or terminates or is fully accomplished in the physical resurrection of the dead at the appearing of Christ. The coming of Christ, his death and resurrection set the time or stage for the inauguration of the last age, whose culmination was in his return. See what has happened. When Jesus leaves this planet, when he left this planet, he left it by way of resurrection. When he comes and he accomplishes another resurrection, and that brackets everything. So Jesus is he who opens and brackets the last things. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And one of the fundamental things that Christ has to accomplish in his return is the resurrection of the body. We're going to beat this donkey until it has no more teeth left. Poor donkey. The resurrection is going to be accomplished when he returns. Christ purchased the benefit for us to have new bodies. Because what happened to Christ in his death and resurrection has been given to happen to us. We are reaping the benefits of that. We are not going to be put on the cross. That already happened to us in him. But there's one thing that we don't yet possess physically, is the resurrected, glorified body that we don't have. And it hasn't happened. It hasn't happened. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1 and 2, Paul says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And this is language borrowed from Jesus. You fully know that the day of the Lord, that's the coming of the Lord, will come just like a thief in the night. The thief doesn't tell you that they're coming to steal. They don't. They come in unawares. So Paul says it will come as a thief in the night, in the sense that one will not be able to predict the date of this event. So if we know the date and we were not together with him, or we're not raised with him, then our understanding needs revision. It's wrong. No man knows the date. But we have men, we have dates. And some were saying the 23rd, right? Yeah. If we know the date of the appearance of Christ, then we are not telling the truth. 2 Thessalonians 1, 4 to 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, 4 to 10. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. He has to be marveled at among all who have believed. By all who have believed. And this surely has not yet come. Otherwise would have been part of that appearance and celebration. And see also what Paul is doing. Paul is speaking to their persecution. And see how he answers to that persecution to exhort them. To say, don't worry much about your persecution. You guys have some good things going on for you. Just wait to the coming of the Lord. He will come and settle all things. Philippians 3, 18 to 21. We're getting close. Philippians 3, 18 to 21. Paul says, for many walk of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Do you see that? Into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. If Christ had already returned, then what Paul is saying does not apply to me. Because I'm still going to the chiropractor. I'm still taking some pain medication. I'm still catching colds. Why? Because of the humble state of my body. And you have the same testimony of your own body. But we know that the believer's bodies will be transformed into conformity with the body of his glory. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 and 2. The presentation of the bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 to 2. Paul says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. The presentation of the bride to Christ has not yet happened because that too is an eschatological event. Remember the marriage supper of the Lamb. Remember that. Blessed are they who have been invited to that marriage supper of the Lamb. The presentation of the bride. The bride, the church, is one bride to Christ. Not yet happened. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. We're not going to do a part 2 of this, so we're going to finish it off today. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. John says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, but this is what we know. When he appears, we will be like him because we'll see him just as he is. And that is in keeping with what Paul just said to us, that he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. We will see him just as he is, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. The hope of the appearance of Christ becomes the basis of the exhortation to Christian soberness and purity for the church. He says, because this is going to happen, we are going to be conformed to the glory of his body. Because of that, purify yourself from foolishness. But if he has already come, any attempt to do that, guess what? It's in vain. It's all in vain. So what is the joy and hope of the resurrection? Revelation 7. Revelation 7, 13 to 17. This is Apostle John giving us what he saw. John says, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no more, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Still shedding any tears? It hasn't happened yet. Revelation 21, verse 1 to 4, John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. Have they passed away? Are the things that John has described for us here, have they passed away? No longer to be any death, no longer to be any mourning, or crying, or pain. Have those things passed away? No, they have not passed away. Why? Because Christ is not yet returned. But the Lord comes and says, we'll finish it this way. Verse 21. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain, because the hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Jesus was not spared of the anguish of labor pains. Labor pains in childbirth preached him. God is he who caused for there to be labor pains. There's no reason for you to be in pain if God had not caused it. Jesus is the man who is in labor and will have pain because his hour had come. Jesus is getting ready to go into the maternity ward. The hour of his glorification on the cross has come. And this is the woman who removes the curse of childbearing with pain from Eve and puts it on himself. Jesus has come to remove that curse from Eve, the curse of childbearing, and he put it on himself as the woman who is getting ready to begin to give birth to children who belong to God. Remember what God came and said to Eve in Genesis 3:16 when he was pronouncing the curse. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Eve had the mandate to bring forth children to God who bore the image of God. But she failed because of sin. And so she came under a curse. She would now bear children with birth pangs who are the fallen in Adam, who bore the image of the fallen Adam. And God would greatly multiply her pain in childbirth. And Jesus comes and says, I'm the woman who is now in labor, going into the maternity ward, the cross to deliver his children, the kind that Adam and Eve had failed to bear. Hear me. In pain, he has to bring forth children. And so he groaned and groaned with birth pangs. And so John would come and tell us this. John 1, 12 to 13. This is what John is saying. John has already laid the foundation for you to understand what Jesus is saying in John 16. John 1, 12 and 13. John says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born. They were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They were born of God. But you can't be born of God without the birth pangs of childbirth. You can't be born without the fluids of childbirth. Water and blood. It is he who came by water and blood on the cross. It's God giving birth to his children. Those that receive Christ are they who were born from the loins of Christ on the cross. So this was a spiritual birthing, not a physical birthing. This spiritual language. But the Lord said, but when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. After the Lord had given birth to his children, the church, he had much joy. He looked forward to it. He looked forward to holding his baby. He looked forward to the holding of his baby. It doesn't matter how bad the child bearing process was, whether be it C-section, whether be it such intense labor, as soon as the mother holds the baby, joy has come. And the writer of Hebrews says this of Christ, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, the joy set before him, endured the cross. Jesus saw his baby, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy set before him, he endured death on the cross. He despised the shame of it, the shame of nakedness on the cross. Every mother who has given birth, they all know that when it comes to childbirth, you don't care about the shame of nakedness. Get the baby out. That's what we are here to do. It did not begin with you. It began with Jesus. So Jesus, as he is in the maternity ward on the cross, he is despising the shame of nakedness, that he may hold his baby. Yeah, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, 10 and 11. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. So these are the labor pains. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring. He would see his offspring. The children that he has given birth to, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. The Lord saw his offspring and he held them in his nail-scarred hands. He did not have a premature delivery. Jesus did not have a C-section. He had full-term labor. Jesus did not have a miscarriage. It's impossible to talk about miscarriage and Jesus. Jesus carries his pregnancy full-term. He saw his offspring that he birthed. And guess what? As a result of the anguish of his soul, in our deliverance, he will see it. He will see his church and he will be satisfied. He saw his church and he was satisfied. The Lord was satisfied by his birthing process that was going to happen in a little while. But in a little while, he had to rise up again, and their joy was made full when he came to them and showed them his nail-scarred hands. I've been involved in the birth of all our 5 children. And when things get really heated up, some men even pass out. I haven't passed out yet. The Lord has been kind to me. The Lord has just been handling me. But I know some guys actually, the nurses, the doctors end up having to resuscitate the husband. And this is what the disciples were seeing. They were seeing Jesus in much agony. And they thought, oh, this is not looking good. He's dying. We don't know what's going to come out of this. But the Lord knew that he was going to deliver. He was going to have a successful delivery. And so in a little while, their joy was going to be made full when he showed up. And so when he showed up, we hear this testimony from Luke 24, 36 and 41. It's a good one. In Luke 24, 36 to 41. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. See again, they thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And this is the spiritual body of Christ that had been resurrected. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. While they still could not believe it, because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" Their joy had been made full. And in a little while, their grief would be turned into joy. And this joy, no one could take it away from them. But this joy would not stop there. If the Lord had been so resurrected, that was the guarantee of their own and ours resurrection. Guarantee of their own resurrection and our own resurrection. And in a little while, our grief also shall be turned into joy. A joy that cannot be taken away. Why? Because the Lord has fixed that our joy shall be made full when he returns. It shall be made complete when he returns. The Lord did not return in 70 AD because that would make for a sad conversation. If you remember, if you go and read the whole text of Luke 24, Jesus came and said to the disciples who were walking on the Emmaus road and said, "Why are you having a sad conversation?" When you don't talk about the hope of the resurrection, you are having a sad conversation. And that can't be our Jesus. That can't be our gospel. The resurrection of believers and judgment and the judgment of all men should coincide with the second coming of Christ. Otherwise, we shall be found in the company of Hymenaeus and Philetus, veering from the truth and upsetting the faith of some. But Paul says this, and we are finished. 1 Corinthians 15:50-55. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." There he is just saying our bodies as they are right now cannot inherit. They need to be transformed into the same type of body as Christ has. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So do you see the nature of the spiritual change of the body? But when this perishable we have put on the imperishable, and this mortal we have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So death as the last enemy is swallowed up in victory at the end when Christ comes back. Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? That's the happy dance. That's the happy song of the gospel. Where is your victory? But you can't sing that if Christ already came. Let no one take your joy away. Because in a little while, in a little while, this shall be our song. In a little while. It is our song now, but it shall come in reality to us in just a little while. And that's our message. And I'm done. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name again for the hope of the gospel. We thank you for the promise of the joy that shall not be taken away. Even though we may have to wait a little while, but it's only a little while. It will come true. Because the one who promised is faithful and true. We thank you, Lord, for these many wonderful words that you've spoken. And we pray that you minister to as many as will be given ears to hear, and you grant understanding to them. Lord, be with us, you know, going in and out. May you keep us from stumbling. May you provide for us in all things. Lord, we would like to pray also for the many who have been affected by the hurricanes. Many who are in the state of Texas, Florida, the islands, Puerto Rico. We know there are many of the household of faith also who are struggling because of that. Lord, may you strengthen them. May you provide for them. And may you use this to show men that they are building on sinking sand. That there's only one sure hope, that is Christ, as he spoke. That when the floods came, the one that had built on sand was swept away. But the one with the foundation on the rock, they stood. Lord, I pray that this message of the gospel will continue to go forth. We pray in his precious name. Amen.